man, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the title of my sermon is Their Folly Shall Be Manifest. Their Folly Shall Be Manifest. I'm taking this from 2 Timothy 3 here, where it says in verse 9, partway through, Their Folly Shall Be Manifest Unto All Men. Who are we talking about? Well, the context is these reprobate false teachers that are compared to the sorcerers, Jannes and Jambres. And these reprobate false teachers in the New Testament, God's telling us that they're out there, they creep in, but they're going to be exposed. Their folly, or what does folly mean? Foolishness, the fact that they're a false teacher, the fact that they're a reprobate, the stupid things that they're teaching, will be manifest or exposed or made apparent unto all men, just like Jannes and Jambres were publicly humiliated by Moses. Look at verse 7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they're reprobate. They can't come to the truth. It's impossible for them. Verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was, meaning as Jannes and Jambres also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. What's he saying here? False prophets are out there. Wicked, reprobate, false teachers. Their folly is going to be made known unto all men. They're eventually going to be exposed. They're eventually going to slip up. You're eventually going to figure out how rotten they are. But he says, but you've fully known my doctrine. Basically, he's saying, I have the right doctrine, and you have fully known my doctrine. You know what I believe. You know what I teach. I'm not going to come out with some crazy new thing, some radical, wild new doctrine that's just totally different than what I've taught in the past. Why? You've fully known my doctrine. And then he follows that up in verse 14 by saying, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Don't go off the rails. Don't go into some crazy, wild, exotic doctrine. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, he's saying. Continue in the things that you've learned and have been assured of. Meaning that there are things that you've been taught and you've been proven them from the Bible. You know they're true. You know them for a fact. Continue in those things. You've been assured of them. And he says, you know of whom you've learned them. Why? Because wicked false doctrines always have a rotten source. They come from a corrupt spring. So we want to get our doctrine from a good source. Amen. You know, when it, like the Bible is obviously the ultimate source. And we want to get our doctrine from saved teachers and preachers that are teaching us, right? The Apostle Paul was a great source to get doctrine. And so he could say to Timothy, look, you've known my doctrine, continue in the things you've learned. You know who taught them to you. And you can trust that source. And especially, we can always trust the Word of God as the ultimate source. Go, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. Flip over to 1 John chapter 2. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are those who creep in and bring damnable heresy. False prophets. A little bit earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he talked about how those same people would creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. And then it says that they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Look at verse number 18 of 1 John chapter 2. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, that's the singular Antichrist. There's going to be one person who comes known as Antichrist. He says, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us. Now, what is the they referring back to? Okay, this is not an isolated sentence here. The they is referring to who we just talked about. Who's the they here? Antichrist. There are many antichrists. They, who? The antichrists that are out there, the false prophets and false teachers that teach damnable heresies about Christ, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. What's the title of the sermon? Their folly shall be manifest unto all men. And so these false prophets, the same thing in 1 John 2, they went out from us that it might be made manifest or exposed or apparent to everybody that they were not of us. Now, some people will twist this verse 19 and quote it in isolation apart from verse 18. They'll just quote verse 19 all by itself and say, well, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And they'll just use that about anybody who just stops going to church. You know what I mean? Like somebody gets backslidden and they quit going to church, or they just get lazy and stop going to church, and they just kind of stop soul winning, and they don't continue with us as far as being a part of our church or doing the work of the Lord or being a part of any church. And they'll say, oh, see, if they were of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. You know, basically making it sound like anybody who just gets backslidden wasn't really saved. And they'll use this to prop up their false perseverance of the saints' doctrine, that anybody who's truly saved is going to keep on keeping on for the Lord. That isn't true, because plenty of people who are truly saved get lazy, they get backslidden, they get out of the ministry, they quit the church, and it's not that they're horrible people, they're not reprobate antichrists, they just are backslidden, they're not right with God. You know, they need to get right with God and come back, but there are a lot of good people who can just get backslidden and get away from the Lord. So that's not what this is saying, because you got to get the context. What we're talking about here are false prophets. We're not talking about Joe church member gets burned out and stops coming to church. We're talking about preachers who went out from us and they were not of us. Meaning preachers, prophets who we thought were good guys. We thought that they were of the Lord. We thought they were sheep, but it turns out they were wolves in sheep's clothing. That's the actual context. And he's saying, look, they would have no doubt continued with us. Meaning that if they truly were a saved, righteous pastor, they would still be preaching sound doctrine. They wouldn't be preaching damnable heresy. And when you see a preacher teaching damnable heresy, I'm not talking about just making a small error or having the end times wrong. I'm talking about when you see somebody making a damnable heresy, you know what that shows? They were never of us. Because if they had been of us, they would no doubt. How much doubt is there? No doubt. Continued with us. Continued, what does that mean? It means they would still be teaching the right gospel. Okay, even if they got lazy, even if they got back, they're not going to get on some other gospel and be some pastor teaching lies about Christ and a false gospel and a false plan of salvation. Anybody who's preaching a false gospel, then just take it to the bank. They were never saved in the first place. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, why? That it might be made manifest that they were not of us. They're basically showing the world, hey, everybody, look at me. I'm not saved. Hey, everybody, look at me. I'm a heretic and a liar and a false preacher. That's what they're basically doing. Their folly is being made manifest unto all men. Go to 2 John, just a couple pages to the right in your Bible after the book of 1 John. Go to 2 John. 2 John verse 7 says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So what do we talk about in 1 John 2? Many antichrists. And then here he's talking about a particular heresy and saying these people that think that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, but that he was just a spiritual apparition, which is a doctrine that's gone around over the years, that Jesus was not physically incarnate, but that he was actually just a spirit or an apparition or whatever, or other variations on this doctrine of Christ not coming in the flesh. He says of them that it's an antichrist, somebody who teaches that. Okay. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we've wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So when someone starts preaching damnable heresy about the very nature of Christ, what's he saying? That person hath not God. So it's saying pretty much the same thing that 1 John chapter 2 said. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they're not continuing in the doctrine of Christ, then guess what? They never had it right in the first place. They were an infiltrator, a deceiver, a wolf in sheep's clothing, etc. He says, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. The truly saved Christian is going to abide in the doctrine of Christ, meaning he's always going to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's always going to believe salvation is by faith. He's always going to believe that you can't lose your salvation. You know, the basic fundamental teachings of Christ, they're not going to just start denying his deity or denying that he's the Son or denying that salvation is by faith or teaching some other damnable heresy. Now, they could get off on false doctrine on secondary issues, or they might just get out of church, get lazy, but they're not going to be like, hey, everybody, I'm joining the Mormon church or something. You know, hey, you know, I'm off to Kolob or whatever. They're not gonna go that far off the cliff. It's just not gonna happen. And when somebody does, it just tells you, well, that person hath not God. That person was not of us, because if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Okay, so that's what that's saying there. Similar to the teaching over in 1 John chapter 2. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, meaning the correct doctrine of Christ, that he is come in the flesh, that he's the Son of God, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed. So I'm going to give you a few examples tonight of false teachers or false prophets who went out from us, but they were not of us, and how their folly is being made manifest unto all men. You see, when someone is a damnable heretic, when somebody is a false prophet or a false teacher, they're never just going to be wrong about one thing. Okay, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, okay, and the leaven of the Sadducees. And if you remember, the disciples, they got confused. They thought he was talking about bread. And they said, oh, it's because we didn't take any bread. We got to watch out for the bread of the Pharisees. And, you know, they had kind of a silly interpretation there. Why? Overly literal there, okay, when he said, beware of the leaven. He didn't mean actual enzyme. He didn't mean actual yeast there. And then it says that he explained it to them, that he spake not unto them of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees. So what was the leaven of the Pharisees? According to Jesus, it was their doctrine. Their doctrine was a leaven. Here's the thing about leaven. It spreads. The thing about leaven is that it multiplies. One false doctrine begets another false doctrine, begets another false doctrine. And when you see people get exposed as a heretic, I'm not talking about they make a mistake or disagree on this secondary issue or that. But I mean, when people get exposed as a full-blown heretic, just mark my words, other weird teachings are going to come out of that ministry. Other weird teachings are going to come out of that church. Other weird teachings are going to come out of that preaching. Why? Because that word of false doctrine is like a canker, the Bible says. And it will eat as doth a canker. It'll spread like cancer. Change the K in canker to a C, and you'll get the idea. It's like a cancer. It's that which spreads, okay? It's like an enzyme or leaven, yeast, that multiplies and spreads until the whole thing's leavened. When you have a damnable heresy that's intrinsic to your understanding of the Bible, that'll leaven the whole lump. Everything you teach is going to be tainted or contaminated by that false doctrine, okay? And that's what we see with false teachers. When you see them exposed, like, this guy's a fraud, this guy's an infiltrator, total Judas, well, you just wait. It's coming. The weird doctrine is going to come like a river, okay? And I've seen this my whole life. I've seen this over and over again, where they'll preach one heresy, and then it's like right on the heels of it is another one, and then another one. And then another one. Now, I'm going to use some really recent examples. I'm not going to dig back into the distant past, which I could go back into the distant past and talk about all the false teachers that I've seen exposed over the years. Because I've been a Baptist my entire life, and I've seen just false teacher after false teacher exposed for decades. But I'm going to bring up some recent examples. I'm going to start with Tyler Doka. Okay. Who knows who I'm talking about, Tyler Doka? Put up your hand. So this is a preacher that basically went out of his way to befriend us and to join up with our group. Not that there's anything to join, but he basically wanted to be associated with us. He wanted to hang out with us. You know, he wanted to basically be seen as a like-minded preacher. He just kind of came out of nowhere. Never heard of this guy. Never heard of his name. Never seen him anywhere. All of a sudden, it's just like, boom, he's starting a church. Who is he? We don't know. Nobody knows him. He just kind of popped up out of nowhere. And he's starting this church. And he wants to be our buddy. He's flattering us and trying to get in to our good graces and be seen as a like-minded church. So he came to one of our conferences and participated in the conference that we did in Detroit, Michigan, the Soul Winning Conference and everything like that. Anyway, then he comes out and starts teaching that the earth is flat. Okay, after he sits there and, you know, tries to associate himself with us, then all of a sudden he comes out with this bombshell. Today's going to be a really big day for you guys. You know, the earth's flat, okay? Well, obviously, it's pretty clear what's happening there. He wants to associate that stupidity with our church and our friends. He ended up working together on a video project with a pastor who's a good friend of ours, and then all of a sudden he comes out with that. You know, he's trying to make that other pastor look bad. He's trying to make us all look bad, trying to associate the stupidity of believing that the earth is flat with us and pin that on us, okay? So right away, when I heard that, I'm like, that's it. This guy is rotten. This guy is no good. This guy is an infiltrator. He obviously did this on purpose. He comes in, buddies up to us for a few months, and then drops that on everybody. So I'm like, I want nothing to do with this guy. I don't want to touch this guy with a 10-foot pole. And I already had told the guy, when he first started his church, I told him, I said, hey, listen, it's great what you're doing, and I love you, brother, but I said, I can't recommend your church because you're not scripturally qualified to pastor. This is when I first heard about the guy. Because I said, the Bible says that you have to have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. You just got married and you have one baby. I said, you don't have even two kids. So how can you have faithful children when you only have one child? And so I basically told him, I said, I'll shake your hand and smile at you and be friendly to you as a brother in Christ. But I told him, I said, I can't recommend your church to anybody. You know, come back and see me when you're scripturally qualified, is what I told him. And he said, okay, you know, he took that in stride. But then when he came out with that flat earth thing, and here's what was funny. When he came out with the flat earth thing, here's what he said. He said, you know, there's so much information about the flat earth online, which is true. But he said, you know, the people that are teaching it are usually not using the King James Bible. They're usually using a false Bible version, and most of them aren't saved and teach a false gospel, which is kind of funny because they claim that, oh, the flat earth's going to get everybody saved. Well, that's funny because most people that teach it aren't saved, openly not saved. Okay, so he was like telling everybody how I'm going to be like the first saved Baptist pastor who's flat earth. Because he, as far as I know, he's the first pastor to ever come out as a flat earther. Now, why is that? Because here's the thing. Joe church member can get sucked into the flat earth thing and have that phase or whatever. Okay? But you expect somebody who's a pastor to be stable and not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. Okay? So that's why there aren't any flat earth pastors out there. Okay, there's a reason. But he comes out, I'm going to be the first saved King James flat earth pastor. But then, lo and behold, a month or two later, he exposed the fact that he's not saved. So if you were looking to Tyler Doka as your great hope for a great flat earth saved pastor, you're going to have to look a little longer. Okay? And you know what? That should make you wonder, that should bother you a little bit, if nobody who is a saved Baptist pastor wants anything to do with your doctrine and will touch it with a 10-foot pole, okay, because it's dumb. But here's what Tyler Doka, you know, his folly has been made manifest unto all men now. Everybody that I've talked to realizes this guy is not saved. Everybody realizes that now. Why? Because he just came out with a series of sermons. Let me read you the title of the series of the sermons that he came out with. It's five titles in the series. The first one was that not every Christian is a saint. Now, let me just start out by saying, when he says Christian here, he's talking about people that are actually saved. You know, most of the time when a Baptist refers to Christians, they usually mean somebody who's actually saved, right? Otherwise, if we mean Christian in a broad sense of people who claim to be a Christian, then we usually specify that. Like, hey, you know, we're talking about people who claim that. He's basically teaching in sermon number one that if you're saved, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're a saint. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on that point because I already covered that at the memorial service for my grandma, if you remember that sermon, where I proved from the Bible that every believer is a saint. The Bible even said in 1 Corinthians 6 that even those that are least esteemed in the church are still saints. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord everywhere is a saint. We're sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are all saints. It's in the Catholic Church where you have to achieve sainthood and get a halo or something, okay? Every Christian's a saint. And again, if you want that doctrine nailed down, you know, the sermon that I did, The Death of a Saint, a few weeks ago, I touched on it. I didn't go thorough, but, you know, you and the Holy Spirit might just need to look up every verse that has saint in it, and it's pretty obvious. You'll figure it out. Okay, then the next title was, well, not every Christian is in Christ. Sermon number three, not every Christian will enter the kingdom of God. Sermon number four, not every Christian will be raptured. So he started teaching a partial rapture. Like, only if you're right with God do you get raptured. If you're not right with God, you get left behind, according to this partial rapture doctrine. And then lastly, not every Christian will escape the lake of fire. This is the coup de grace where he actually teaches that saved Christians will spend some time in the lake of fire as a sort of Baptist purgatory. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. I preached against this doctrine a decade ago. You say, is there anybody who believes in it? Well, it's very rare because it's so weird that very few people would believe in it. But flip over, if you would, to Revelation 20. Let me just debunk this. So all these five sermons were kind of building up to that fifth sermon. That's the heresy that he really wanted to teach, is that even if you're saved, you still go to hell. Even if you're saved, you still go to the lake of fire if you didn't live right. You know what that is? That's work salvation. Because what are we even saved from? Why was the name Jesus given unto that babe in the manger? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from what? From their sins. He said his name is called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Well, look, if we're saved from our sins, then why would we be punished for our sins in the lake of fire? That's stupid. It's a lie. It's a false doctrine. It makes no sense. So basically, if you're saying to avoid the lake of fire, you have to do works, what you're saying is you have to do works to be saved. And you can try to sugarcoat that, but that's what you're saying. And basically what it is like, well, in the end, you'll be saved in the end. No, I'm saved right now. Okay, and however I live my life, it's not going to change the fact that I'm never going to see the second death. All right, I'm never going to go to the lake of fire. Now, here's an easy way to debunk this. I mean, we could debunk this 100 different ways, okay? Because it's so fundamentally against what the Bible teaches. I preached against this 10 years ago. There was a guy named Joey Faust teaching this. And I said it back then. He's a cult leader. Because he had a church outside of Fort Worth, Texas. He takes the few people in his church and moves them to Missouri. He moves them out to the middle of nowhere in the state of Missouri, where the nearest motel is like an hour away. That's how remote he took them into the wilderness. There's not even a hotel in the town. He moves them to the middle of nowhere, has them living on a compound with him, and he's preaching in like a basement, and his wife and kids left him, and then he does a series on marriage. and continues pastoring after his wife and kids left him. Okay, so this guy's like just doing everything out of the Joseph Smith playbook. You know, move everybody to a weird remote location, you know, teach all this. That's the guy who I've heard teach this doctrine that said, hey, you're going to go to the lake of fire for a little while or, you know, a 1,000 years. That's not a little while. I mean, 1,000 years? Are you serious? Unbelievable. Because they say you're excluded from the millennium. So you toast in hell for 1,000 years, you know, as a Baptist purgatory. Here's how we can debunk this. And obviously there's a lot of ways to debunk this. But the Bible calls hell, it calls it death. Okay, let me just make this really clear. Let me just lay down some fundamentals here. The people that are in hell are dead people. The people in hell are not alive. Okay? Now, the people in hell are conscious, but that doesn't make them alive. They are considered dead. The dead are there. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they stood before God and were judged in Revelation 20, where we're about to look. And when Jesus Christ was in hell for 3 days and three nights, he was dead for 3 days and three nights. He said, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. So look at Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, there's two ways that you can understand this. You can understand it that the fact that death and hell were cast in the lake of fire, that action is the second death. Or you can understand it that the lake of fire itself is the second death. Okay, so grammatically that could mean either thing. But in verse 8 of chapter 21, if you'll flip the page, you'll see that the Bible answers that question for us, and it tells us that it's the place itself that is called the second death. Because look at Revelation 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the lake of fire is the second death, okay? What the first death is the current hell right now in the center of the earth. Everyone who's there is dead. Everyone who goes to the lake of fire is dead. It's a place of death. It's called the second death. Everybody understand that? Okay, well, here's what Jesus said in John chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. You probably know this verse. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So if Jesus said, if you believe in him, you'll never die, how could you go to hell for any length of time? Because that's dying. I mean, when Jesus went there, he was dead. The people that are there are dead people. There's no one who's alive down there, living down. No, it's where dead people are. So how can you say, oh, you're never going to die, but you're going to go to hell for 1,000 years. But I mean, you're not going to die, though. And then you'll be alive again. So it's kind of like an eternal life that's kind of intermittent. I mean, think about how stupid that is. If you have eternal life, what's eternal mean? Eternal, it comes to the root like terminate, like ending. E meaning is not going, not ending, eternal. Everlasting life. So there's not going to be this interruption. Like, oh man, it's so good to be saved. I'm going to heaven. I have eternal life. Not so fast. You got to be a faithful Christian. You got to do works or you're still going to burn in hell for 1,000 years. And then you get out. This is really damnable heresy. Bad. I mean, you think a saved person teaches this kind of junk? It's kind of trash. You think a saved person has just zero understanding of the Bible? And not only that, this is the most hardcore work salvation you can imagine. Because you're still having to work to be saved. Because saved means saved from your sins. You know, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Not going to come into condemnation. And I don't want to go super deep on this point because I want to hit some other points here tonight. But let me just stop and say this. When you get saved, your spirit and soul are regenerated and saved, but your body stays the same. Your flesh stays the same. So the reason that we sin is because of the flesh, right? If we walk in the flesh, we sin. If we put on the new man, if we walk in the Spirit, we don't sin, okay? Now, nobody walks in the Spirit all the time. So there's always going to be sin in our life. It's a constant struggle and fight between the flesh and the Spirit. Now, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, in the famous scripture where he talks about how, you know, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing, and then, you know, I end up not doing the things that I should do, and I do things that I hate. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Because he's saying, you know, the flesh is what makes him sin. He said, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but there's this other law warring in my members. The flesh is, and you know what he says twice in that chapter? Don't miss it if you're reading Romans 7. Don't miss it. He says twice, when I do the things I would not, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Why? Because the new man doesn't sin. It's the old man that sins. Okay. So when you die physically, right? The old man's gone forever. Think about that. Because I got a body, soul, and spirit, right? And the body's unsaved. It's not like when you got saved, you underwent a physical change. You only underwent a spiritual change. On the inside, your soul, your spirit changed. We can't see that outwardly. The moment you die, the flesh is gone. That's why when you go to heaven, you're not going to sin anymore. You're not going to get up to heaven and still be sinning. Heaven's a perfect place and there's no sin allowed, but you're not going to enter heaven as a sinner. You're going to enter heaven perfect because your carnal, sinful flesh is gone. Everybody follow? Okay, so think about how stupid it would be for you to then stand before God in heaven at the judgment and for him to say, oh, what about all that bad stuff you did? You're going to go be punished for a while for that. You're going to the lake of fire for a while for that. You know what I would say? If God said to me, you did these bad things on earth, I'm going to say, no, I didn't. I didn't do any of that bad stuff. The guy who did that stuff's dead. Yeah. And of course, God's never going to say that to me because the Bible says our sins will not be mentioned to us. As far as the east is from the west, God has separated us from our sins. And that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. But look, it wouldn't make any, why would it make any sense to chastise the new man for what the old man did? Now, it makes sense for God to chastise me on this earth, right? Because the old man's still here. The flesh is still here, okay? So it makes sense to whip up on him for a while. And it certainly makes sense when I still have the choice to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh to chastise me, to help motivate me to get in gear and walk in the new man. Right? He's chastising us for our profit so that we'll do right, so that we'll be partakers of his holiness. What sense does it make to punish somebody after they've already gone to heaven? The old man's dead and gone forever, and I have to give an account for the stuff he did? I'm not with him. You know what I mean? The old Stephen Anderson, don't hold me responsible for what he did. He's dead. Good riddance. You know, glad he's gone. He needed to die. So, I mean, you could debunk this six ways to Sunday. So I'm not going to spend too much. I'm not going to insult your intelligence by spending too much time on this point that somebody who is teaching this Baptist purgatory is a damnable heretic. When you die and you're a believer, you're going straight to heaven. You're not going to pass go. You're not going to collect $200. And you're certainly not going to spend any time in the lake of fire. That's nonsense. That's garbage. False doctrine. But you know what? His folly has been made manifest unto all men now. Now nobody doubts that he's a damnable heretic. Anyone with a brain in their head would run screaming in the other direction from that fool's church, that devil. And you can't call him a harsh enough name when he tries to entice God's people and then teach these kind of damnable heresies. He's scum, he's filth, he's trash, he's dung. I hate him with a perfect hatred. Amen. Somebody who would pretend to be a Baptist preacher and teach that Christians are going to the lake of... You shut up, you lying devil, you fool. Shut down your stupid YouTube channel and then go blow your own brains out, you idiot. False prophet. What scum, what trash, the nerve of him to come and pretend to be our friend and then teach the worst damnable heresy. I mean, at least have the decency to go move to a basement in Missouri with your cult. So that we can just forget you exist and the only place your sermons are found are sermonaudio.com or whatever with all the Calvinists. Anyway, let me move on from that. What scum. And you know what? Let me just stop and say this, lest you think I'm being too harsh by telling him to go out and hang himself like Judas Iscariot did. You know what? Let me just tell you something. There is not a worse person on this earth than a false prophet. It's the worst possible person. The worst. Worse than a murderer. Worse than a rapist. Why? Because the false prophet murders the souls. I mean, think about how evil you'd have to be. How wicked to know the truth about the Bible and get up and I'm not talking about somebody who's mixed up. I'm talking about somebody who knows what the Bible says and gets up and intentionally teaches lies for whatever the motive, whether it's to fly around in a fancy jet, to make money, to be a televangelist, or just to lead people astray, or just because they're under the control of Satan like Judas Iscariot was. But let me tell you something. That's the worst thing you could do, is to get up and teach lies about the Word of God knowingly. It's literally the bottom rung of wickedness. I believe it's the worst person. The worst possible person is a false person. And many times they are those other things anyway. They're perverted as well and abusive as well. But example number one, man, the time's going by quickly here. I got to hurry up. Example number one, Tyler Doka. His folly was manifest unto all men. Okay, example number two, Tyler Baker. Okay, so we're hitting all the Tylers. So don't let it not be said that I didn't have an alliterated sermon with the letter T, all right? So Brother Jimenez would be proud. We got point number one, Tyler Doka. Point number two, Tyler Baker. All right. I don't think Tyler is going to be a popular baby name in our church going forward. Okay. Now look, here's a guy who, again, infiltrated us, pretended to believe like us, pretended to be like us, and then started teaching damnable heresy, denying the Trinity, which is like the flat earth of theology, teaching this oneness Pentecostalism, which is just, it's as dumb as the flat earth. It's really that dumb. It's even dumber, in fact. I'd rather be a flat earther, okay, than a oneness. All right, so especially because the flat earth's not going to take you to hell. All right. It's going to confuse you about where hell's located, but it's not going to take you there. All right. But, you know, the oneness Pentecostalism is going to take you straight to hell. Okay, so it's worse. But he denied the Trinity. And by the way, he, of course, continues to deny the Trinity and continues to preach his hour and a half long sermons against the Trinity and teaching oneness and so forth. But now he's even teaching more stupid doctrine. Because like I said, these doctrines come in bundles. One doctrine leads you to another stupid doctrine, leads you to another stupid doctrine. And so now he's teaching even other weird false doctrines. Now, if you would, flip over to Revelation chapter 13. Let me just kind of bring you up to date. This sermon's kind of like it's like an episode of Faithful Word Baptist Church. Where are they now? Those who've gone out from us and were not of us, where are they now? Tune in on Sunday night to find out at faithfulwordbaptist.org, you know. So this is kind of an episode of where are they now? Because these people, I'm telling you, we throw people out of the church or we expose heretics, they go crazy. And then they remove any doubt that you might have had. Like, I don't know, maybe they weren't as bad. Oh, no, they were. They were that bad. It's like they just like go out of their way to show you how they really are. And of course, Tyler Baker's teaching that the Trinity is polytheistic and it's heresy. It's damnable heresy. Our church is a cult. That's funny. You didn't think it was a cult until you got fired from it. You didn't I stood up to pastor. No, you didn't stand up. You got exposed and fired, and you went out of here like a little dog with your tail between your legs. You didn't stand up to anybody. You got chewed out, fired, and run out of town on a rail. And now all of a sudden, Faithful Word's a cult. When he was here, Faithful Word was wonderful. When he was here, in fact, he said that Faithful Word Church, Baptist Church, is the best church in the world. But it's just, what about one that's a little better? Remember, that was what he was going around telling people. Yeah, sure, Faithful Word Church, Baptist Church is the best church in the world, but what about one that's even better, huh? I got some swamp property in Florida for you. Okay, so the point, spiritual swamp, amen? So the point is, he goes from saying it's the best church in the world to, oh, it's a cult, it's so wicked, they're teaching polytheistic. But I still think Pastor Anderson's saved. Oh, so you think polytheists are saved? So people who believe in multiple gods are saved? How does that work? You know, and then they say that we have another Jesus, but we're still saved. What? That, you know, if you have another Jesus, you're not saved. I agree that we have another Jesus than what the Oneness Pentecostals have and what Tyler Baker has. Okay. So now, because he's in his zeal to preach that that Christ is God the Father, you know, because he denies the Trinity and has this oneness that Jesus is actually the Father, that has led him into other weird doctrine. One of his weird doctrines now is that he's denying the eternal sonship of Christ. And what he means by that is he's saying Jesus didn't used to be the Son of God. There's no Son of God in the Old Testament, according to him. And in Daniel 3:25, when Nebuchadnezzar says that the fourth man in the fire looks like the Son of God, he said Nebuchadnezzar's wrong there. Okay. And basically, he's teaching that there's no Son of God until the New Testament, which obviously that's a whole sermon in and of itself to debunk that. And obviously, we know Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. But because of this, it leads him to his next false doctrine, which he says that Jesus is not the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Because it'd be kind of stupid to say, well, he's not the Son of God from the foundation of the world, but he was slain from the foundation of the world. As what? Okay. Now, I know people who aren't saved aren't going to be able to understand this point. But since 99% of the people here tonight, except for the couple of Judases that are going to be made manifest years from now, 99% of the people in the auditorium tonight are saved, you should have no problem understanding this when the Bible says in Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I've heard people try to say, oh, so what are you saying, that he died twice? Once before the beginning of the world and then again 2,000 years ago? Okay, buddy, you just manifested your folly unto all men right there. That's why I literally heard somebody say that. But Andrew Sluter is another one teaching that, oh, this verse doesn't say what you think it means. So they've kind of played games with this verse and twisted it around to say, it's the book of life of the Lamb slain. So they think the book's called Book of the Lamb Slain, and they just were written there from the foundation of the world. Okay, here's the big problem with that. The adjective comes before the noun in English the vast majority of the time. So wouldn't that be the slain lamb? Right? Wouldn't that be the book of life of the slain lamb? No. It's the book of the life of the lamb slain. No. It's the book of life of the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Okay. Now, of course, Revelation 17 does tell us that the names were written there from the foundation of the world. But guess what? The names were written there from the foundation of the world because he was slain from the foundation of the world. That's why the names were there from the beginning, because it's the book of life of the Lamb. Now, this is a pretty easy doctrine to understand. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. I don't want to go too deep here. But come on, folks. The reason that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world is because God exists outside of time. Okay? See, we are limited to a certain time and place, aren't we? So I can only be in one place at a time. If I'm here, I'm not in California. And if I'm in California, I'm not in Arizona. I can only be in one place at one time. But I can also only be in a single time. You know, I'm only inhabiting at this moment, this minute. But see, God dwells outside of time. The Bible says God inhabits eternity in Isaiah 57, 15. The Bible says that to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. That doesn't mean that it just goes by real fast for him. Like, man, 1,000 years goes by, it's just like a day to him. It just really blows by. No, that's not what that's saying. What it's saying is that God looks at 1,000 years like he looks at a day. Why? Because he dwells outside of time. We are stuck in a moment of time. Now, let me try to illustrate this for you. It's sort of like if you're sitting in a movie theater watching a movie, right? And the movie has a start and an end, and the movie's playing. You can only see one frame at a time, right? At any given moment, you're only looking at one frame, right? Okay, let's say we were to go up into the booth where the projector is and unspool the entire movie, right? Unspool the entire movie and have all the frames and lay them all out, and God can basically look at all the frames all at the same time. Does everybody understand? Like, we're stuck in a certain moment. You know, I'm 1 hour and 3 minutes into the movie of my life. You know, hopefully it's feature length. Hopefully it's like it got a long intermission and, it's a nice long movie. But, you know, I'm 1 hour and 3 minutes into the movie. That's where I am, and I can only see this moment right here, right? And I can remember, I remember earlier in the movie this happened. But I'm only able to see one frame at a time because I'm in my seat. God can unspool the entire movie and look at what? Every frame at the same time. So God is not going through time like we are. God is outside of time, and he's able to observe, and he knows the end from the beginning, and he can see all of it. And listen to me. It's all already happened, because in the book of Revelation, it's all described as having all already happened. Did you know that the first seal has been opened? The second seal, the third seal, all the trumpets have sounded, all the vials have been poured out, the judgment has happened, the new heaven, the new earth, it all already happened. That's why there's a book about it happening. Yep. Now you say, well, it's going to happen. Yeah, but John already watched it happen. Yeah. You understand? Because it already happened from God's perspective. Now, from our perspective, it hasn't happened yet, right? So where we're sitting in 2018, obviously, yeah, the end of the world hasn't happened yet. But from God's perspective, it all already happened. And John was shown things from the end. He was shown, like, here, let me show you the end of the movie. Does everybody understand? And then he was put back in his seat to finish his movie. Okay. So the point is that when in Revelation chapter 7, when you have a great multitude appear in heaven at the rapture of all kindreds, tongues, and nations, a great innumerable multitude, guess what? I was in that crowd. John has already seen me. John has already seen you. Now, I don't know if he noticed us. You know, hopefully we were in a prominent place. Like, but the thing is, he saw all of us. Well, okay, pray tell me, if he didn't see us, who was he looking at? He's looking at all the believers of all time, all gathered together, a great multitude. Folks, that already happened. He already saw us. We're already there. It's as good as done. So look, this is what's so stupid about this dispensational doctrine that says, oh, in the Old Testament, well, Jesus just hadn't died yet, so nobody can go to heaven because Jesus hasn't died yet. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. People, you know why people in the Old Testament could go to heaven? Because Jesus died for them. Yeah, right. Well, but it hadn't happened yet. Well, you think God's just worried it's not going to happen or something? Well, what if he pulls out in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, better not let anybody into heaven until the deal is sealed. Folks, the deal was sealed. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. So God didn't have to wait until it actually happened in our timeline. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. I mean, Jesus died for us 2,000 years before we were even born. How did he do that? Because he's outside of time. Okay? So, look down at your Bible in Isaiah 53, verse 5, and imagine the prophet Isaiah preaching this. 700 years before Jesus died on the cross. He said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Look, Isaiah was healed by the stripes that would be applied to the back of Jesus Christ 700 to 800 years later. The blood of Christ saved Isaiah. The blood of Christ saved Adam and Eve. So this ridiculous idea that Jesus had not died yet, so therefore people can't go to heaven, or that Jesus is somehow not the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, is just ridiculous. Okay, obviously, it's like 1,000 years, like a day. God sees the whole picture, the whole story, the whole movie at once. And so it's not that Jesus died twice. That truly would be ridiculous. Okay, it's that Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, but that was already as good as done before the world even began. Because the whole timeline's there. God's looking at the whole timeline. It's there it is. The whole movie's there. Now, this doesn't eliminate free will or anything like that, because, you know, God knowing all things and seeing all things and everything having already happened doesn't mean that we don't have a choice. It's just that we already made that choice. God already knows what choices we're going to make before. I mean, whatever decisions I'm going to make tomorrow, God already knows. He's already seen that part of the movie. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So I'm not trying to go all super deep and philosophical, but, you know, this is a dumb doctrine, folks. When Isaiah is stating it like as if it had already happened. Why? Because he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I don't think it's hard to understand. I mean, I think it's pretty clear. Okay. But you see how one thing leads to another. And then I got to hurry up on this. But now, not only is he teaching, because remember, this is the where are they now? Not only is he teaching this dumb doctrine that Jesus is not the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and that he did not used to be the Son. Well, what was he then? You know, well, he was just the literal words. No. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. So if he's the Son of God now, that means he used to be the Son of God and that he'll always be the Son of God. It's that simple. Show me the verse where it says Jesus became the Son of God. Where's the verse that says this is when he became? No, it says that's when he was declared to be the Son of God. That's when he was manifested as the Son of God. But guess what? He already was. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He's already the Son, and he was sent. Okay. But now he's teaching a squirrely end times doctrine. Okay, go to Revelation chapter 11. Basically, what he's doing is the denial of the Trinity is now leading him toward denying the millennium. Okay, it's leading him toward amillennialism. Now, he's probably too stupid to know that this is where he's going with his false doctrine. But it's leading him into amillennialism, which is a totally unbiblical false doctrine. Now, I'm going to try to make this real simple. We're low on time. Babies are crying. And I don't want this to be a marathon tonight. But I just want to try to break this down and make this real simple. So I need some guys to help me out. You three guys want to help me out here. You two guys want to help me out. Let's bring this whole section forward here. I need six guys to help me out here. Okay, here, hang on to the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, we got you're the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Here's the existing city of Jerusalem, all right? I'm going to give that to you. I'm going to give you Jesus, all right? I'll give unto him the morning star. I'm going to give him God the Father. I'm going to give you the great white throne of judgment. All right, now, here's the thing about this, okay? Let's say that this pulpit here, okay, I'm going to try to make this real simple. This pulpit here represents the millennium, all right? This is the millennial reign of Christ. So what's millennium mean? It's 1,000 years long, right? Milli, thousand, annual, right? 1,000 years, okay? So basically, over here is that which is now they're all in the wrong order, so turn these around. Don't confuse people, all right? So right now, everything on this side is going to be that which is premillennial. Got it? Everything over here is going to be that which is post-millennial. All right? This is stuff that happens before the millennium. This is stuff that happens after the millennium. Okay? Did I have you turn to Revelation 11? Yeah. Okay. So here's something that's going to happen before the millennium, the judgment seat of Christ. is going to happen before the millennium. Now, what happens at the judgment seat of Christ? This is where the Christians are rewarded. They are judged according to the things done in their body, and they receive their reward at the judgment seat. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive rewards or lack of rewards, right? Everybody got that? Pre-millennial, okay? Here's the existing city of Jerusalem, okay? Jesus Christ is going to come to this place before the millennium, right? And he's going to rule and reign from this place for 1,000 years, right? Jerusalem. Everybody got that? Okay. And then who did... Oh, you guys were in the right places. Wow, that was just a miracle. Okay. So everybody turn around. You're doing great. Sorry about that. Jesus. This is the person who's doing what? He's doing this. Judgment seat of Christ. And this is the place he's reigning from. Everybody got this? And this is not controversial. This is what Independent Baptists all believe. You know, they get, even if they get goofed up on the timing of the rapture, they all agree with this part right here, okay, that this stuff's premillennial, okay? Premillennial return of Christ, premillennial judgment seat of Christ, you know, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, okay? So over here, we've got God the Father, okay? See, what's interesting is that after the millennium, and let's not spill into the millennium here, folks, all right? This is the millennium, all right? Look, after the millennium, Jesus delivers up the kingdom to God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, he is subject unto God the Father. He submits to God the Father, and God the Father becomes the primary ruler. So who's the primary ruler during the millennium? It's Jesus. He can spill into the millennium, right? But anyway, it's Jesus, okay? Who rules after that is God the Father. Now, Jesus continues to rule under his authority, though. He becomes the actual... Look, folks, it's in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15. He delivers up the kingdom to the Father and submits to the Father after the millennium, okay? The great white throne judgment happens when? After the millennium, right? After the millennium, the devil's loosed. He deceives the nations. Fire comes down. And then there's the great white throne. And the dead stand before God. The books are open and they're judged, right? The great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 happens after the millennium. Pretty easy to see that, okay? And then what happens in Revelation 21? There's the new heaven and the new earth. And in that description of the new heaven, the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, right? Okay. So this is not controversial amongst Independent Baptists. I mean, this is just real basic, real standard stuff. Okay, here's what Tyler Baker's teaching, okay? As his folly is manifest unto all men. Tyler Baker is teaching, well, these are the same person. All right, so we got Jesus the Father, okay? Right? He doesn't believe in the Trinity.
Right.
So these are the same person. Okay, so that kind of ruins... See, he's kind of like, okay, so why am I here? Because, you know, how's the Son going to deliver up the kingdom to the Father when they're the same guy? All right, I'm taking the key to my house, and I'm giving it to myself, and I'm going to take over at my house. You know, okay. So then the other thing he's teaching is, he's teaching, oh, the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment, oh, these are the same thing. Same thing. He says these are the same event. Now, hold on. Look down at your Bible. It kind of leaves you kind of like, what do I do? Stay here looking awkward because this is an awkward doctrine. Amen?
Right.
Now, look down at your Bible in Revelation chapter number 11, verse 15. It says the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, you know, this is premillennial, right? It's like, okay, Christ is going to reign. Hallelujah. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings. All right, there we go. So I got a little echo there. All right. So look, this is the seventh trumpet before the millennial, before the millennium, premillennial. And what happens at this time, you know? Look at verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy their. He's saying, look, the time's come to reward the servants. Isn't rewarding the servants at the judgment seat of Christ? Something to think about this. Didn't Jesus Christ say, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his works? But psych, you're going to wait 1,000 years for that. That doesn't make any sense, does it? No. The judgment seat of Christ, when believers are rewarded, believers are rewarded when Jesus returns. He comes with them. He brings the reward with him. Look, the whole point of the reward, he says, be over 10 cities. It's part of that millennial reign. You got to get that reward so you can even get your assignment in the millennium, whether you're sweeping some block somewhere or whether you're ruling over 10 cities. No, he's got it over here. And then he says, the New Jerusalem? That doesn't descend after the millennium. That descends before the millennium. So he's basically wiping out. So he's got the New Jerusalem over here, right? Kind of leaves you a little bit awkward there, okay? So what, you know, so here's what's, he's got this all mixed up, you see? So really the only way for him to make any sense out of this garbage is to do what? Get rid of this. If you're going to merge everything together, you know what I mean? If you're going to merge this, and you're going to merge this, and we're going to merge this, oh, it's all the same event, same guy, same event, then you know what? Basically what you're teaching is, what do we need this for? Right? And you're going to basically just bring this together, and you're going to bring this together, and bring it, yep, this is all happening right there. See, this is called amillennialism. People who don't believe in the millennium. They don't believe it's real. They don't believe it exists. Now, he's going to say, oh, no, no, millennials. Yeah, but you're too stupid to realize that you're teaching all the amillennial doctrine by conflating all the events from before and after and mixing it all together. But see, you deny the Trinity. It all started with this. Oh, these two guys are the same person. Next thing you know, these are the same, and this is the same thing. Now, go ahead and have a seat, gentlemen. Thank you. I hope that was helpful with the visual aid. Get these away from me. They're not helping me. Thank you. Oh, I need this one, though. I'm going to keep this one. Now, where is he getting this idea from? Well, he has a teaching that says, oh, Jerusalem is Babylon. Okay. Which is totally incorrect. And, you know, I've already done whole sermons on why that's incorrect. But let me just tell you the biggest reasons why it's not correct. The number one reason why Jerusalem is not Babylon is that the Bible's real clear that when Babylon's destroyed, it's never going to be inhabited. Okay? And not only that, but if you would, just flip over there quickly and I'll be done. I'm going to end on this. Go to Revelation chapter 18. And, you know, I can't do a thorough study of this for sake of time, but if you compare this with Jeremiah 50 and 51, you'll get a lot more details on this. In Revelation 18, it says in verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, Babylon, when it's destroyed, according to Revelation 18 and Jeremiah 15 and 51, it's never going to be inhabited again. It's thrown down, destroyed, to be never inhabited again. So here's the kind of the elephant in the room about that is like, okay, well, if it's never going to be inhabited, if Jerusalem is Babylon and it's never going to be inhabited again, well, then how is Jesus going to reign from there a few days later? See how that doesn't make any sense? Like, where does Jesus reign from? He sits on the throne of his father David in the city of Jerusalem, ruling and reigning. So if Jerusalem is supposedly going to be wiped out, destroyed, gone, and no one's going to inhabit it ever again. I mean, is anybody home? How can Jesus rule and reign from there? It doesn't make any sense. And there's a lot of other reasons why this can be debunked. But that's kind of one of the big ones, okay? So here's how he fixes that. He says, oh, no, it's just going to be the new Jerusalem. Let's just bring it 1,000 years early and we'll fix that problem. The problem is it shows up in chapter 21. That's when it descends from heaven. You can't just import it from here to here unless you just want to get rid of this. You see what I mean? So you see where this is going. So the thing about this is that the new Jerusalem, they say, oh, the new Jerusalem is going to come down and replace. So that's why Babylon's never going to be in heaven. Come on, people. It said it's going to be this place for dragons and owls and hateful birds. Where are all these dragons and owls and lizards and hateful birds going to be in this wasteland that's not inhabited if the New Jerusalem's going to just... Are they all going to be just squashed under it? Whoa, Babylon's the land of dragons and owls and every unclean and hateful bird. You know, if you study Jeremiah and put it all together, all the scriptures, it's like, what are they? Well, oh, it's a new habitat for them for a couple days till a new city just plops down on top of it like the house on the Wicked Witch of the whatever, you know? Like, squash. Now look, Jesus is going to reign from Jerusalem, not the new Jerusalem. He's going to reign from the existing city of Jerusalem. It's not going to be totally wiped out. Jesus Christ will come and set up his kingdom and reign from Jerusalem. Plus, if you just plop down some other Jerusalem on top of it, can you really say, oh, it's not inhabited? If I said Phoenix is going to be wiped out and it's never going to be inhabited, it's going to be just a desert. Oh, wait, you know, if you say, hey, it's just going to be a desert. It's going to be just the scorpions are going to be there, and the lizards are going to be there, and the woodpeckers are going to be there, and the javelinas are going to be there, and it's just going to be totally desolate, uninhabited, thrown down, and then it's just like, oh, but we're just building a new Phoenix right after that. That would make no sense. Okay, but you can see, are you telling me that these, I just illustrated to you three things about this doctrine that he's teaching. Do you see how they all have the same thing in common? They're all conflating the events of over here with here. Why? Because this is about ready to go, that's why. Amillennialism, here we come. And you know what? You start following heretics, you're on a bobsled to hell. Because it's not, it starts with denying the Trinity, or it starts with some other damnable heresy, a Baptist purgatory or whatever. You know what? It's just that it's just going to keep coming. The heresy, the lies. Why? Because the Bible promised it would happen. What did he say? Their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. And when we first found out about the denying of the Trinity thing from Tyler, talking about Tyler number two. In this sermon order, the first thing I said was, oh, watch, this is the tip of the iceberg. Because whenever a heretic is exposed, it's always the tip of the iceberg. What do I mean by that? An iceberg is 90% underwater. So when you say, oh, that's the tip of the iceberg, it means you're only seeing a small fraction of the corruption that's there. Just like Garrett when he was exposed. The first day he was exposed and fired, what did he say? Oh, the sons of God are angels. Oh, angels helped create us. Angels created man. Blah, blah, blah. No, my Bible says that God himself formed man of the dust of the earth. With his own hands, he actually formed man of the dust of the earth. It says that God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. It wasn't the angels making God in their image as his. And then he also said he's offended by the word fag now. I don't even know what to say to that. It's just like, what? Excuse me? You know, what? We shouldn't use the word fag? Like, I certainly heard him use that word many times. While he was going here, he used that word frequently. He preached against them. He was all right there with us. As soon as they get thrown out, as soon as they get exposed, then the real stuff comes out. Oh, actually, we shouldn't use that word. Oh, actually, the angels are the sons of God. Oh, actually, they created man. You know what I mean? It's just the weirdness. And the only reason I don't have more weird examples about him is because he just came out with two weird videos and then he's just had radio silence for many months. But I guarantee you, churning in that reprobate heart is all kinds of heresy and false doctrine, and one day it's going to come spouting out, and his folly will be manifest to all men even more so than it already has been. That hasn't been confirmed. Those reports have not yet been confirmed. So the point is, folks, what's the sermon about? The point is, look, there are going to be false prophets. There are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. They went out from us because they weren't of us. That's the one great truth I want you to take from this sermon. They went out from us because they weren't of us. And that's why you'll just see a continual rot and folly and garbage come out. Because God is doing us a favor by exposing these people. He's doing us a favor. Man, I'm glad they got exposed. I'm glad they're not still with us. I'm glad that, you know, Tyler Doka is not invited to the Marching to Zion conference. Man, I'm glad he was exposed and that he's not coming. We don't want him there. So anyway, that's the point of the sermon, is that their folly shall be manifest unto all men. And you know what? Let's say you're a Judas tonight. You know, and I hope that there's no Judas here tonight. Okay. Is it I? No, I hope that there's no Judas here tonight, but here's the thing. If you're a Judas, just take it to the bank. You're going to eventually get exposed. No matter how gullible we are, no matter how much you pull the wool over our eyes or trick us, you know what? Judas was eventually exposed. Janus and Jambres were exposed as a fraud. You will eventually be exposed. And your folly will be manifest unto all men. You will openly be shown to be what you are. You know, I mean, there's nothing secret that should not be hid. And there's nothing secret that should not be revealed, and there's nothing hid that should not be made known. And God said their folly, it's a warning to false prophets. Their folly is going to be made manifest unto all men as a warning. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the church that we have, Lord, the friends that we have, Lord. Help us never to be discouraged because people turn out to be rotten or frauds, Lord. Help us to just rejoice in all the great people, all the good people, all the right people, and not get down about those who are the wrong people, Lord. But help us to realize that when someone's a false prophet, we need to just stay away from them, avoid them, not listen to their teaching, because we don't want to be tainted from that corrupt stream of false doctrine. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.